2 Timothy chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 17. 2 Timothy chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 17. I'm going to assume that we're still in fellowship, so we will simply start right back in with the passage. So we left off at verse 17, of course, and we saw that Paul is close to his death. We saw that he is not fretting things. He's doing normal things. He's given some warnings to Timothy. He wants Timothy to come to him before he is executed. And, of course, he's indicated that in verse 13. He wants to bring him some comfort items. And he knows that his end is near. He's giving a recount of his trial. And we saw that in verse 16. He's saying that basically he had no defense other than his own testimony. And we know there's no doubt he made a defense, because during his first imprisonment, he was very keen to write about how many people in the Praetorian Guard and the household of Caesar were being saved, because he was in Rome, and of course he was in Rome for 2 years at that time, and had a wonderful ministry that reached many Gentiles that were in the Roman military, and even people in the upper echelon of Nero's cabinet and his administration. So clearly he made a defense, and people are crammed into that courthouse, I'm sure, to listen. And who knows how many people were saved, because again, the word of God goes out, does not return empty. We don't have that information revealed on this time, but we did on the last time, where he talked about that the word of God had reached up to the top levels of Nero's administration. So we know he made his own oral defense, but nobody else backed it up. And therefore, that Nero was in a mind to execute him anyway. That's why he had him arrested. And all he needed, of course, under Roman law, was at least, you know, one eyewitness that said, I saw you violating Roman law, engaging in treason. And, of course, he was lying. That was Alexander the coppersmith that's identified. But Paul had no rebuttal other than his own word, nothing. So it was very expedient, therefore, to Nero to say guilty. And then we're going to see here in a second that Nero had plans for Paul. He had gone mad by this time. Nero had degenerated into psychosis. There's no doubt about it. With the horrible things that he did. This is written about by Roman historians. Tacitus, Suetonius will write about. They wrote about how Nero executed the Christians during this purge. But verse 17 says, "But the Lord stood with me during his trial and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." So again, Paul made a statement here. And Paul, of course, understood that he was going to finish this book of 2 Timothy. And of course, he's almost finished writing it right now. He is going to finish his mission. He gave a proclamation. He was not ashamed of the gospel. And for as long as they would let him talk, I'm sure he made a complete defense and covered category one truth about how Christians support the divine institutions, and category two truth, the gospel. And he slipped in some category three Bible doctrine. There's no doubt about that. So that's what he said. He strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. The proclamation, of course, is his defense. And the proclamation is that God controls history, and that Nero can do nothing to him that God does not allow. And it was fully accomplished, as he said, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Now, Paul realized that his mission, and he concludes this, was to the Gentiles. Remember, it was Paul that started these fantastic missionary journeys that reached far and wide into the Roman Empire, to the outside the Roman Empire even. He went way past Spain on his when he was released in 62 AD. He established these churches, and his main mission was to the Gentiles, although, of course, he would generally, when he went to a town, he would start out with the Jews. He would go to the synagogue, and he would talk there. But he also reached out to the Gentiles, and that's why he was very keen to have Timothy on his team. Timothy, of course, was half. His father was a Gentile. His mother was a Jew. Timothy was circumcised. Mark, however, was not circumcised, and he was a Gentile. So Paul recognizes here, rightly so, and of course, God the Holy Spirit told him that in Acts when he was struck down, "You're going to go to the Gentiles, and that's what I have in mind for you, and you will do that." So he recognizes that his ministry has been to the Gentiles. The word Gentiles here is simply the word ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S, and that's his primary audience, is the non-Jews. And that's been going on now for 2,000 years. Most of the people that are believers are non-Jews, and we are the audience, of course, the descendants of the audience there. We are the audience now. And then he says that all the Gentiles might hear. The word might hear, of course, is akouro. The might is a condition. And who are the might here? Well, that's the doctrine of heathenism in your book. And we ought to make a quick turn to heathenism. We've got this book. We might as well flip through it and put some wear and tear on it if you have your book. The doctrine of heathenism. Because the issue, of course, is takes us back to a couple of Bible subjects. If you look at the plan of God, which is in your book, we know that God has two directive wills. I want all humans to be saved. Directive will number one, many passages on that. You can look it up in the plan of God. And, well, we can look it up right here at heathenism. Let's just go to heathenism on page 288. We've got the definition, of course. Each time you set out a doctrine, you've got to define what it is. And on page 288, it says the term heathenism describes the status of the spiritually dead unbeliever. And that was us at one time. We were a spiritually dead unbeliever, whether we're a Jew or a Gentile. And God divides up the human race into two categories, Jews and Gentiles. There are other races besides Jews, but that's how it's divided up. If you're not a Jew, racially, then you're ethnos, which means you're a Gentile. And so the term heathenism described that status, and of course that's how we all started out. So that's, I'm drawing an X on the board. We start out as an unbeliever, under the wrath of God, cursed by God, under his cursing and under his wrath. Why? Because as an unbeliever, we have an old sin nature. Adam's original sin is imputed to us at the moment of birth. When we're spiritually, when we're physically alive, we're spiritually dead. We're born as a dichotomous being with a biological life and a soul. But again, God is perfect. We're born imperfect. So straight from the get-go, we're in Satan's world. We're a child of Satan. And that's a terrible situation to be, because we're headed straight to the lake of fire. Because God is perfect and he can have nothing to do with the unbeliever, because the unbeliever is unperfect. But God doesn't want you to go to the lake of fire. And that's the directive will we have in point two of the doctrine of heathenism. God in his plan desires that all humans should be saved. Excuse me. 2 Timothy 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 John 3:23, Isaiah 45:22. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. And the word promise, of course, is God's promise to the believers that the rapture is going to come. And that is a promise that God has to all believers. And this is a promise, of course, that Timothy knew, Paul knew. All church-age believers in the first century, if they knew Bible doctrine, knew the rapture was the next event on the scene. So the Lord is not slow about his promise that the rapture will come, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And this is the directive will of God. God doesn't want any humans, any unbeliever, to spend eternity in the lake of fire. He wants all humans to be saved. He's patient towards the believer. He's patient towards the unbeliever as well. Why? The word wishing, of course, means to will deliberately. It's not his will. And the word for perish is apolumai, which means to put out of the way entirely. That's a lake of fire. Lake of fire, you're put out of the way entirely. And when that occurs, of course, we studied the doctrine of spiritual death, but you die spiritual death. But his will is for all to come, all to come to repentance. That's metanoeo, which means to change your mind. So as an unbeliever, we're filled with all sorts of nonsense as we start getting older. And most of that nonsense, when it comes to religion, is that you get to God by good deeds. And so you have to reject that. You've got to metanoeo and say, no, that's false. You only come to God through God's work. So we change your mind, and that's it. And that's what the word repentance. Change your mind about religion and accept salvation from God. And then the next point we have is point three, and under heathenism, God is fair. This is an argument that many agnostics and atheists have. Well, God's not fair, therefore I don't believe in God, or he doesn't exist. God's perfectly fair. In fact, it's impossible for God to be unfair. God does not show partiality Deuteronomy 10:14, Romans 2:11, 1 Peter 1:17, where in Titus 2:12-11 it says, accordingly, the grace of God has appeared to all men. That means all mankind has equal opportunity to be saved. We talk about equity and equality, which is all a bunch of nonsense. It's demonic. But there is true equality in this sense, that every human being that reaches the age of accountability has an equal opportunity to be saved. God didn't select you billions of years ago because you're so wonderful and I'm going to send you to heaven and Smudlap is going to hell. No, God doesn't do that at all. He has no partiality. He wants Smudlap to go to heaven. He wants you to go to heaven. But you were selected in eternity past because God knew, because he is God, he's not limited by time or space. He created time and space. He knew that Smudlap would never believe, although Smudlap would come into existence, and he knew that you would. So therefore, he made provisions to get the gospel to you. And in many cases, he made provisions to get the gospel to Smudlap as well. But Smudlap, no matter how many times they hear the gospel, will always reject it because they're on nugget of volition in their soul. And you have those passages. Then we point forward, we have the plan of God. God the Father is perfect, and therefore his plan is perfect to save fallen man. If man had anything to do with the plan of God, it would be imperfect, and he doesn't. So therefore, God's plan is absolutely perfect. And therefore, we know that all humans have equal opportunity to be saved, and we know that in every generation, all peoples and all nations will have that have ever existed on earth will be represented in heaven to some degree. And the mechanics for that, of course, is Luke 2:10-11. But the angel said to them, these are the herdsmen, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. And that word is soter, which means to deliver you into the kingdom of heaven, who is Christ the Lord. Christ is the mission. That's the Hebrew word. That's the Greek word for the Hebrew word, Messiah, which means the anointed one. I have a mission for you. I'm appointing you for a mission. Who is the person appointed for the mission? The Lord, which is the word for God. And we have the same concept in Revelation 5:9, where it talks the blood of Jesus, with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So representatives will be from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that have ever existed. There'll be some of them that are saved. And that's a fact. That's God's plan. And the mechanics for being saved, of course, is point five, faith in Christ. Entrance into the royal family of God and the church ages through faith in Christ. The unbeliever rejects God's grace provision and is not in his family. Hebrews 4:2, for indeed we, these are believers, have had good news preached to us, the good news of the gospel, just as they also. And so these are unbelievers that have heard the gospel. They have the gospel. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So it's true that God provided a plan to save you, which is Christ dying for the sins of the world on the cross. That's a historical fact. But you got to take advantage of it. And how do you do that? Through one speck of faith, then no faith at all. And that's at that moment you're entered into the point of Y, which is the family of God. So you go from X to Y, family of God. And if you're in the church age, you're royal family of God. And that's it. And you cannot get out. You cannot get out. Many people that you will encounter, they don't understand eternal security. They talk about salvation by faith alone, and then they say, but I must live a good life. No, you don't. But I must do this. No, you don't have to do all that stuff. Once you're in, you're in. I encourage you to live a good life. I encourage you, just as a parent to their child, I encourage you to study. I encourage you to do this and do that and do the other thing. But that's not going to get you out of this relationship. You can't get out. And that's why we call it, again, the good news, not almost the good news. There's no conditions after you're a child. You're in, you're in. That's a different story. But right now, we're just talking about the salvation issue for the unbeliever. Then point six talks about God awareness, because part of the human soul, of course, is your volition. And so when you're born into this world, you don't know anything. You don't even know you're born. It dawns on you at some point that you have come into existence, and we call that God consciousness. Well, God consciousness, of course, is that point where you realize that there is a God. And even atheists realize there's a God. It's not like every human that's ever existed has understood the concept that there's something out there, including the atheists, because you can't reject it unless you know the concept. They just reject it. So God awareness, of course, is something that every normal human reaches, apart from morons, and of course a baby will grow up to reach that area. You can come to that conclusion by different methodologies, and that's point six. There's the cosmological approach. The law of cause and effect requires something to exist, what Socrates called the unmoved mover. There's also the anthropological approach. Man's soul has volition and a conscience and understands right and wrong. There must be an absolute being who set up a system of intrinsic morality. That's Romans chapter 1. You can have the ontological approach. That's man's inner ability to sense the idea of God. All humans across all cultures understand the concept of a supernatural being. So if you go into sociology, and they have these folks that go all around the world and talk to different people, some of them in primitive environments, they all understand the concept of God. They just call it different things and look at it different ways, but the concept's there. That's called the ontological approach. And then you have the teleological approach. And that is the fact that the universe is fine-tuned with a mathematical complexity, both microscopic and telescopic, that is so precise that it demands a creator to explain it, both in its creation and its preservation. Then we have a passage, of course, from Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And, of course, I refer you to the anthropic principle, which you can Google that, which even atheist scientists came up with this idea. Apart from the Bible, they just say the universe is so fine-tuned that you cannot explain it without an intelligent being. It's like if I gave you a laptop and I say, explain this laptop, but you may not refer to anything except natural causes. Well, you couldn't explain it. Because I'm going to have to tell you, the laptop, obviously, there's an intelligent being that put that together. I can't explain a laptop in terms of natural causes. It's possible. Something put that, why? Because it's so complex. And yet the laptop, the AI that they're coming up with is so infantile compared to the universe in terms of complexity. You cannot not believe in a creator if you have a logical mind. And that's the agnostic. The agnostic will say, there's got to be something out there. But then, of course, they say, I'm just not interested. That's far more honest than the atheist who's basically lying to themselves. They know that the anthropic principle points to the idea of a creator. These great scientists, they just don't want to accept it. Number seven, volition is the key. I have a big diagram on page 291 of your volition. This is what your volition looks like. Have a negative pole and a positive pole in the battery of your soul. You make decisions all the time. I will, I won't. I will, I won't. I will, I won't. The most critical decision you can make for your eternity is I will believe, I won't believe. The rest of the stuff is mundane. I will go to 7-Eleven, I won't go to 7-Eleven. I will do this, I will do that, or won't do that. So if you're on positive volition, you will get the gospel in your own language, your own time, your own accommodation, whatever it is. Before the Bible was written, millions of people were saved. There's no Bible. They got the gospel through rituals, through oral stuff, whatever it was, you will get it. And that's because God's fair. Remember, we already covered that point. It's impossible for God not to be fair. And that's what it is. That's point three in your book. If you're on negative volition, however, even if somebody from the dead, according to the scripture, came up that you knew, a member of your family that had died, they came back to life, stood in front of you and said, look, dude, I've been to hell. I've been to that compartment. You don't want to go there. And you need to get right. You need to understand the gospel. And even if they could give you the gospel, which they can't, you would not believe it. That's what negative volition is like. We have that, of course, in the Word of God. And I set that out for you. I think I've got that passage here in Luke chapter 16, verses 26 to 31. And this is not a parable. This is a real event that occurred. Parables never list the name of a person. They never list the exact location. That's how you can tell it's a parable. This lists names and locations. It's something that did occur. It's not a parable. So let's just read it and see what it says. Luke 16, 26 to 31. And the context, of course, in this story is that you had a rich man and who was an unbeliever, and Lazarus, who was a believer. And they both died. And the rich man knew Lazarus. Apparently, he would walk by. Lazarus was sometimes a poor beggar, cripple. And he would, the only way he could get any money was to put his cup out, and people would donate. And so the rich man, walked by him, knew him, saw him, perhaps dropped some coins once in a while. Why not? Because rich people can be altruistic. Unbelievers can be very altruistic. They can be more altruistic than a believer. A lot of believers are tighter than a frog's underwater. They wouldn't loan you anything. Unbeliever might say, hey, here's 20, here's 30, pay me back when you can. Oh, that's a good Christian. No, he's not. He's an unbeliever going to hell. And the other person is, they're going to heaven. But no, their love of money is their God. And we've seen in reversionism that unbelievers can be that way. So that's not a distinguishing characteristic where someone's nice and kind and loving and they must be a believer and they're going straight to heaven. No. And you might run across people that say to a Christian, well, you just did something, you're going to hell for that. No, you're not. You can't get unsaved. But they seem to always like to say that to Christians. You're going to hell if you do that. No, you're not. I can't go to hell. I could do it 10 times more than I've already done it. Still can't go to hell. Anyway, so they knew each other. They both died. And one went to a compartment. At this time, this is the Old Testament. So this is the doctrine of hell, but you already know it. I'll just kind of run through it real quick. Hell is not a transliteration of the Greek word, which is Hades. The Hebrew word to describe this place is Sheol. Now, according to the Bible, it's located in the center of the earth right now, this place called hell. And so how big is it? I don't know. If you could tell me how big a human soul is, I could maybe give you a guess. Well, I don't know. So, but we do know the Bible reveals it has compartments to it. So one compartment was called, again, paradise. And also called the AB, Abraham's bosom. Abraham's the father of the Jews, and it was a nice thing to be identified with Abraham. You have another compartment called torments. You have another compartment called Tartarus. You have another compartment called the abyss, or the abysmos. So there are four compartments in this place called hell that's located in the center of the earth. Now, the lake of fire is not located in the center of the earth. In fact, the lake of fire has not been created yet, but that's outside. But sometimes we refer to the lake of fire as hell. So it just depends on the context. On this story, though, which occurs, of course, before Christ has ascended to heaven, that's where we're at. So in the Old Testament, when you died, well, you would go, as you're human, if you're a believer, Gentile or Jew, you would go to paradise, which is actually a Persian word, but it was a nice place. It's a holding place. If you're an unbeliever when you died, you went to torments. So the bees go to paradise, the unbelievers go to torments. It's a waiting. Both of these are waiting grounds. You're just waiting. You're waiting, the unbelievers in torments are waiting to be called up for the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 at the end of time. And then they'll be sent to the lake of fire. Everybody that's in torments is going to the lake of fire. You're just not there yet. Everybody in paradise is going to heaven. The other two compartments, Tartarus is a place where certain demons are confined. These are the demons of Genesis chapter 6 that had sex with women to try to obliterate the true human species so the Messiah could not come, because he was predicted to come as the seed of the woman. So Satan said, well, if I can breed out the human race, then God can't bring the Messiah because there's no humans left. So that was his little attempt to do that. And those angels had gone outside of the parameters of what God had ordained for the fallen angels during the angelic conflict. So he sent them to a place called Tartarus, and they're there now. The abyss is another special place where demon armies are located to be released in the during the tribulation. It's also a place where demons can be sent now. We study that, of course, in the Gospels, where they can be sent now if they go outside the parameters of what they're supposed to do. But for our purposes, we're just concerned with where humans go, and that'd be these two compartments, either one or the other. And so I guess before we get to the parable, I'll give you the end of the story here. You know, right now, paradise at this time was jammed with people, lots of believers. Today, there's nobody there. It's empty. Crickets. When a believer dies today, they go straight to the third heaven. They don't go to paradise. We know that our Lord descended when he was crucified, and he rose from the dead. He was on the earth, and he appeared to hundreds of believers. And then before he ascended up into heaven to go to present himself before God the Father for evaluation as the first human that would enter heaven, he emptied this place. He took every believer out of paradise, and that was his entourage when he went up to the third heaven to present himself to God the Father for evaluation. And we know that God the Father evaluated him. This is covered in the Old Testament, New Testament. Many, many times it's repeated where God the Father looked at the humanity of Jesus Christ and he said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So we accepted him. And that's Operation Footstool. But at this time, why in the Old Testament did they go straight to heaven? Well, because the Messiah hadn't come yet. Their sins had not been paid for yet. It was promised that it was going to come. That was their promise in the Old Testament. The promise was the Messiah. In the New Testament, our promise is the rapture. We don't need the promise that the Messiah is going to come. He's already come. So same word, but we have two different big promises. Old Testament, the promise was the Messiah is coming and he'll save us. Our promise is, as believers, that we will, the rapture will occur at some point. We just don't know when. They didn't know when the Messiah was going to come. We don't know when the rapture is going to come. Now, the Messiah, they had a pretty good idea as things started going forward in the Old Testament. More and more predictions were put in, hundreds of them, about who this Messiah was, where he'd be born, when he would come. So by the time 7 BC rolled around, everybody that was a scholar of the Bible knew that it was about now. They had lots of signs for their promise. We have no signs for our promise of the rapture. There are no signs. But they had lots of signs, such that Herod could even go to his smart scholars and he said, pull out the scrolls. Who's this king of the Jews? Who's this Messiah? And they were able to tell him, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And this is just about the right time because Daniel talked about the 70 weeks and that's been accomplished and we're back in the land. And so they gave him all that information. So he knew that it was about that time. And people that knew the Bible knew it was about that time. So Jesus, of course, when he rose from the dead, died for the sins of these people. He had promised he's going to do it. He actually did it. Once he did it, then he could take them out. And that's what he did. So their sins were passed over, as it were, until the Messiah came. Because otherwise, they'd have to go to torments. Because Messiah has not come. But because God keeps his word and the Messiah would come, they were put in this special nice compartment. And apparently, there's a wall between these two compartments in the Old Testament. There's a big gulf. And you can't transfer from one to the other. The unbeliever, there's no second chances. There's no purgatory. I think that's a Catholic doctrine. Not in the Bible. I understand they teach it. Show me where it is in the Bible. They can't, because it ain't there. Once you die, you go into your eternity. You're locked and loaded, as we say in the military. If you die as an unbeliever, you will die in your sins. Plural, because you rejected the gospel many, many times. Many, many times. And that is the unpardonable sin. So there's a great barrier between people here and people there. So let's read Luke 16. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm, which is a big gulf, fixed. And that word is sterizo, which means to render constant, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And of course, this is between the believers and the unbelievers. They can't cross over. You're locked and loaded. And he, this is the unsaved unbeliever in hell, the rich man, said, then I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him, that's Lazarus, the believer in paradise, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, they're all unbelievers, in order that he may warn, and that word is dia marto. Marto Oomai, which means to give a solemn testimony, that he may give a solemn testimony to them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And that's why we call it torments. basanos, which means to torture. And that's the compartment of Sheol for the unbeliever called torments. But Abraham said, quote, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So in other words, Bible doctrine is out there everywhere. They can listen to the Moses and the prophets. It's predicted about the Messiah. The gospel's in the Old Testament all over the place. But he, this is the rich man in torments, said, no, Father Abraham. Why is he called Father Abraham? Because he's a Jew. Abraham's a believing Jew. He's an unbelieving Jew. So they're in the same race. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That's metanoeo, means to change your mind about Christ. But he said to him, this is Abraham, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded. Patheo, which means to convince by words. Even if someone rises from the dead, nekros. Even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe it. Now, interestingly, Jesus Christ would in fact rise from the dead, and unbelievers on negative volition would still not believe in him. So this is negative volition. If you're on negative volition, you will not believe. Even if somebody came back from the dead and gave you the gospel, you wouldn't believe it. That's how strong negative volition is. And it's just a hardness of the heart, total locked-in arrogance, hatred of God, and you're on negative volition. And that is the vast majority of humans that have ever lived. They're on negative volition. Many are called, but few are chosen. Few. Why is that? I wish I could tell you why. I don't know, other than the fact that they're on negative volition. How could you be that? Stupidity is a choice. They choose it. They actually choose against God. Against God. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And even if our gospel, that's euangelion, the good news, is veiled, and that's kalupto, which means to conceal something, and that's a particular unbeliever on negative volition, and does not hear the gospel presentation. So some unbelievers hear the gospel, some don't. Some have access to Moses and the prophets. They can read it all day long, reject it. But there are unbelievers that never heard the gospel. That's true. Are they going to hell? Is that fair? Well, let's read on. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And that's the same word, apolumi, which means to be put out of the way entirely. What does that mean? God always knew which unbeliever would believe and which unbeliever would not believe. As we just studied, if you're a human on negative volition, he's not obligated to give you the gospel. Why? Because you'll say no every single time. There's never been a case where an unbeliever on negative volition has heard the gospel and switched over and said, yes, I believe, ever, ever. If an unbeliever believes, that means in their soul they were on positive volition to some degree and they were open to it. But if you're on negative volition, I don't care how, you can have fire come down from heaven, miracle after miracle, but will not persuade you. How do we know that? Jesus performed miracle after miracle after miracle. And why weren't they all saved? The vast majority that saw these miracles did not believe. Why? The Pharisees saw miracles after miracles after miracles. Very few Pharisees believed. Why? Negative volition. Miracles aren't going to convince these people. Nothing will. And it says, in whose case the God of this world, Satan is the ruler of the world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light, phos. The light is the word of God. The light came into the world, John chapter 3, verse 19, and men rejected the light. That's the vast majority of mankind's attitude towards the truth. Of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The image is, means the exact likeness of God. They won't believe. So God, the Holy Spirit, is not obligated to give them the gospel. So if you show me, somebody says, well, what about the person in Central Africa in the year, 1221? What about them? There's no missionaries over there at that time. What about them? Well, what about them? I'll just tell you from the Word of God, they're on negative volition. Now, there will be representation from that tribe where that individual's at, because at that time they're all in tribes, because of what? Well, that's our next point, under C. The automatic salvation passage. All children who die before they reach the point of accountability, that's God awareness or God consciousness, are automatically saved and will be in heaven. Samuel 12:23, Romans 2:11-12, Acts 10:34, Psalm 51:5. By implication, morons that never reach the point of accountability are also saved. 2 Samuel 12:23 says, "But now he," that's David's son by Bathsheba, "has died." That word is muth. "So after a short illness, this baby died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back?" This is David speaking, because he was fasting and praying to God that the child would not die. He didn't know if the child was going to die or not, but his will was that the child would not die. But the child died after a short illness. So it's an infant. And then David said, you know, people were kind of amazed because he was no longer fasting and no longer despondent, because they thought he was going to be so despondent enough that the child died that they didn't know what to do with the king. But he just kind of washed himself off. He said, okay, I'm moving on. And they were saying, wow, what changed your attitude? Bible doctrine changes attitude. He applied Bible doctrine to the problem. The problem is my child has died. He says, "Can I bring him back again?" The answer is no. "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." He'll see him again. That's what he said. "I'll see the kid. I will see him in paradise." Remember, Old Testament, David's going down to paradise, and he'll see that child there, that infant. The infant didn't know anything more than gag-gag-goo-goo. Had no God consciousness. He said, "I'm going to go to the house, be with him, but he can't come back to me, but I will be with him." And that tells you that child, because we know David went to paradise, the child goes to paradise. Just logic 101. Point five, the quality of presentation. The quality of presentation is not the critical issue. The issue is, are you on positive volition? So God the Holy Spirit will take the presentation, even if it's messed up. And you and I have all heard messed up presentations of the gospel, where they add stuff to it. Well, you got to believe in Christ, but you can't drink anymore. But you got to change your life. But you must live that life, brother, or it doesn't count. But. And many evangelists that attract thousands of people, they don't even give a clear presentation of the gospel. I've heard them. I won't mention any names, but you say, wow, thousands are coming to hear this person, and they're not even putting it out clear. Does that mean nobody's saved? No, lots of people are saved. Because the Holy Spirit will filter out the garbage to those on positive volition, and they will be saved. They'll just hone in on the part where Christ died for your sins, and they'll put a period there. Those that don't put a period there, they're not saved. So the quality of the presentation will not inhibit the Holy Spirit's work in terms of salvation. Point nine, for salvation. Why doesn't God just force the unbeliever? If his directive will that I want all people to be saved, just make them saved. Can he do that? Sure he could. Absolutely could do it. But again, that, of course, defeats volitional responsibility and sovereignty. If God is going to create a being with true free will, then he has to give him true free will. Otherwise, we're a rock. We don't have free will. We're a goat. Whatever. Sure, God can force rocks and goats to do whatever he wants to do. But in eternity past, when he said, decreed that I will create a being in my shadow image, well, what does that mean? Well, rocks and goats and stuff don't have the shadow image of God. They have biological life, but they don't have a volition. They don't have a conscience. And that's the critical thing. That's the crown jewel in our existence, is the sovereignty. You are the king and queen of your own ship. You decide what you're going to do. I'm going to go to HEB. No, I'm just going to lay up and binge on Netflix. Okay. Is either one wrong or right? No. In that case, there's no wrong or right. I'm just going to do what I want to do. Today's my binge day, or today's my cleaning day, or whatever it is. And those are just, you know, mundane decisions. But the big decision, of course, is, do I want to be with my creator or not? So if God reached in and turned that volition to positive, which is on negative, you would no longer be a human being. Whatever you are, you would be an AI or automaton or whatever it is. You wouldn't be a human being anymore. So we can't. And he knew when he brought into creation beings with free will that they would turn against him, both angelic and humans. Because remember, the Bible reveals two categories of creatures out there, angels and humans. What we share in common with angels is the volition. Right now, angels have superior forms, physical forms, or I guess invisible forms, or they can become visible, but they have a different type of a body. In eternity, your resurrection body will dwarf theirs in terms of what it can do in a spectacular way. And you can say bye-bye to this thing. So, you know, whatever form it's going to take, it'll take a form that's magnificent. and all the ailments and all the stuff, that's all gone. So I can't tell you, other than we know that we looked at, you know, Jesus' resurrection body. That's all we can say. But we know that that body can go through doors. It can take different shapes. It can do all sorts of stuff. So it's going to be amazing what you can do with yours. I mean, do all sorts of wonderful things. We'll find out on the other side. So we just know the general principle. So the quality of presentation doesn't matter. And the forced salvation, God doesn't force salvation. He doesn't. Otherwise, you wouldn't be a human being. And so God made provisions to save these volitional creatures, knowing that they would turn against him. He made provisions for angels and humans to be saved, to be brought back. Some use their volition to accept it. The majority use their volition to not accept it. And then we have clustering, verse 10, which deals with the plan of God. Again, God has a plan, and he controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world, but he controls history. And therefore, it's true that he clusters. When he knows which beings will be positive to Bible doctrine, which beings, which humans will come into existence and want the gospel, well, he clusters them in such a way that human free will is not infringed. Because when you read history, you're reading God's control of history. That's why the great believers, when they suffer tragedy, they always say, well, that's God's will. I did my duty. We lost the war. It's God's will. And I'm not going to fret over it. I'm not going to be bitter over it. It's the way it goes. I TTP, I turn the page. So it's God's will. And I have a little diagram there for you for clustering. Because you'll notice that in your own existence, you're clustered around a couple of believers that are positive Bible doctrine. And how'd that happen? Because what's the odds, just if you just flipped a coin, what's the odds that you would have a spouse that's a believer in the Word of God? Well, those odds are bad in Vegas. Because there's not many around. So how did you get one? Well, God clustered you and that other person. That's how you got it. How did you get exposed to another believer that's positive Bible doctrine? If it's not marriage, I'll use that as an example. Suppose just a good friend, because Paul never got married. He was clustered. Well, God clusters those things around without violating the flow of history in such a way that free will is infringed. And God can do that. And that's what he does. So you'll see this clustering effect. And we call that also the doctrine of the pivot. He clustered a bunch of believers together in the United States of America so he could bless America. As that clustering goes down, because you can only cluster if you've got enough to cluster. What if there's nobody there to cluster in that generation? Then I can't cluster. Like the generation of Noah. Not a whole lot of clustering going on there. Because when that great flood wiped out, I don't know how many people, the vast, vast majority, only a fraction were believers. They were clustered together in that boat. The rest of them weren't. So he does this clustering, and I got that illustrated for you on a generational clustering thing. Conclusion, the heathen are heathen because they reject a relationship with their Creator, not because they never heard or had an opportunity to hear the gospel. Thus, all believers will take responsibility for their own volitional decisions, and that's just the way it is. Now, the doctrine of heathenism is advanced Bible doctrine. If you run across somebody that's an unbeliever and they want to give you that question, what about people that never heard? How is God fair? Don't answer them. They can't understand it. They're asking you for advanced Bible doctrine. You've got to have a lot of stepping stones before you can understand this doctrine. You've got to understand the character of God, free will, sovereignty of mankind. You've got to understand the gospel itself and how God is absolutely fair, one of his characteristics, which are there are 10 of them revealed in the Bible. So you've got to have a lot of building blocks before you can explain to the unbeliever the doctrine of heathenism. Don't waste your time. And even the baby believer, don't waste your time. They don't get it. They can't get it. And so I get that question a lot. I just pivot to something else. If I determine they're an unbeliever, I just say, God's fair. And I said, let's talk about you. And how do you think you're going to heaven? Because most of the time, they just want to argue. They don't want the truth. They really don't want to know the answer. They just want to argue. They just want to challenge you and argue. And intellectually, in many cases, you can destroy these people. But then they just get bitter, and you've turned them off to the gospel. So that's the law of expediency also. You know, you got to be smart to these people. So a lot of people want advanced Bible doctrine. What about the person that never heard? My advice, unless it's a special circumstance, we know that's advanced Bible doctrine. If they're an unbeliever, all Bible doctrine is foolishness to them. They couldn't understand it. They won't. like talking to a dog about mathematics. Talk all day long. They're just looking for the treat. I have no idea what you're saying. So just simply see if there's an opportunity to give the gospel and then point them to a Bible teaching ministry where they can start learning things and advance on up. And once they get to a certain point, they'll realize that God's fair. There's no such thing as somebody who didn't have an equal chance to be saved, just as there's no such thing as a believer that didn't have an equal chance to get to here, because that's the next step, as you know. Every believer has equal opportunity to reach maturity. Most don't. Most don't. And you can't drag them into Bible class, because even if you could, they're not going to get anything out of it. They don't want to be there. They don't want to learn. And even if Jesus Christ himself gave the Bible class, do them no good. So the same analogy you have for the unbeliever. Even if, fill in all those fantastic things, they ain't believing. Even if you're a believer, fill in all the wonderful things and, you know, the volume of Bible doctrine, the quantity of the presentation, do them no good. They're volition. They don't want it. And so it's a concept that applies to the unbeliever, but it applies equally to the believer. Because there are very few that get out of the gate after they're saved. They stay here. They go into the cosmic system. They duplicate the morality of the unbeliever. They think that's the Christian way of life, just to be a good person and do the best I can. No, not at all. Well, we didn't get through Titus today, but perhaps we'll get through it on Monday. We simply will keep going forward in the Word of God. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.